So last week we started a series called Spring Training. It's that time of the year where all of the major league million-dollar baseball players head down to Florida and learn how to throw a ball again, how to hit and how to slide. It's that moment where they realize that, man, I gained a little weight over the winter. I need to get back in shape. And so they go down to usually Florida or some warm place, and they go back to the basics, right? And some of them have done really well, and they're doing very well, like the Yankees right now, and some are not, kind of like the Mets. And so... So what we were looking at is, you know, what's unique or what's consistent with every one of those major league ball players that go down to spring training is everyone goes down with the intention of wanting to be a champion at the end of the year. Every one of them want to do their best. Every one of them want to be able to shed the weight and get in shape and maximize on their gifts, right? And the only way they do that is to go back to the basics. And likewise, it's true for us as Christians as well. If we want to be a champion for God, if we want to grow in our faith, if we want to meet maximum potential in our life, we need to make sure that we go back to the basics, right? That we go back and we recognize that there's some things that we need to do if we want to continue to grow in our walk, right? Our salvation is free. Jesus has done it all for us. But if our growth is to take place, that's going to take a little effort on our part, a little hard work on our part. And so we decided as a team, as a pastoral team, we would tag team on these messages. And last week, Pastor Frank brought the importance of having the right mindset when you go to spring training. Recognizing, assessing where you're at, realizing what areas do I need to grow in, and making sure that my mindset is right. Setting some goals for myself so that I can achieve maximum potential. And then this week, our pastoral intern, Taylor is going to bring the word as he talks about the necessary perspiration, right? Christianity is two parts, inspiration and perspiration. And if we want to grow, there needs to be some effort on our part, some work on our part that enables the Holy Spirit to do that work. So let's give him a warm welcome this morning.
Oh, turkey. You know, I really thought about for the second service, running in a gray tracksuit with the kids from Kids Zone and having like whoever was sitting in the back chair be like, just throw me this apple, you'll know what to do, and do like the whole Rocky thing. But I'm like, I don't want to ruin my credibility like that. That was a good call. Or then even more importantly, my older brother comes up to me after the first service and says, you're named after Lawrence Taylor and you make no reference at all. So there you go, that's my reference, because honestly all I know is he's number 56 and he crushed someone's neck. Leg, crushed someone's leg. I'm sorry, Dad, I did just disappoint. But good morning. Good morning. Happy to be up again. Happy to talk to you in spring training. And last week, Pastor Frank did a wonderful job about the mental capacity, about setting goals, about planning it out for the long haul, game by game, down by down, running the race to completion so that you don't just burn out from the start, but that you think about the miles ahead of you. And I think everything should be played for the long game. And I don't think you could accomplish it just by means of getting up and going. I think it requires training. I think it requires sweat, perspiration. And I think that is accomplished through the means of the idea of understanding that all of us here are players in major league life. We're all starting. There is no one sitting in the bench. There is no one fourth string. There is no quitting on this team. There is no one that's allowed to quit. And I know I'm just exciting you with the idea of, oh man, I got to work real hard for the Lord. But trust me, it's okay. And I believe also that here at Integrity, we understand that if our mission, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, is kind of understood, that our vision is the means by which we train. So mission, game, vision, train. But before I talk about this idea and vision and practicality, I kind of like to offer a little bit of a case study. I kind of like to see what happens when you don't train, when you forget the vision, when you forget the mission, when you don't remember the things and ways of the Lord. What happens when you don't train? What happens when you go from being very much in shape or trying to train to eating Fudgy the Whale Cake at home? Or Cookie Puss? I can't think of any other Carvel cakes. But open up your Bibles to Exodus 32. And as you're getting there, I'd just like to say that we're talking right now about the nation Israel, and you're going to open your Bible and you're going to see a story about a golden calf. Story that a lot of people have heard throughout time, or they can make the cultural reference of what's the calf in your life, like what's the idol, what's the deal, what's the thing. And you see this nation of Israel that worshipped a golden calf that we're going to examine in a little case study, they forgot their mission and their vision. And our mission is to make disciples, and their mission was to be disciples. And our vision is to reach up, out, and in. And their vision that they were given by God to accomplish the mission was to become his holy and set apart nation. And just for conjecture's sake, I do believe that it's important to learn from the past. I do believe that it's important to look at each little story and each little historical example in the Bible and to learn from it on a very practical and conceptual level. Because what's not learned is repeated. And it's in the good book for a reason, right? Ooh, that was quiet. That wasn't rhetorical. either way, but let's dig right in here and kind of examine. But I'd like to say that as you're looking at this golden calf, there's a backdrop. Nation Israel was captive to Egypt. They were held as slaves, doing work for them, being whipped by them, under their bondage. And it wasn't just them corporately, but even way back in the day when Israel was but just a few people in person, they were persecuted by their distant relatives found through the line of Ishmael. And so we have 400 years of persecution. And we have all of this torture. But in the backdrop to where we're headed today, the Lord's deliverance for them was quite beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. It's actually quite outstanding. For you see, the Lord delivered them from 400 years of oppression. And in the recent minds of these people who we're going to see about in a minute, they would remember the 10 plagues sent to Egypt. They would remember that the Lord would give them passage through the Red Sea. They would remember the manna, food and bread and water from heaven. They would remember saying, hey, fight the Amalekites, and the Lord giving them the hand of battle and the victory and stuff. And all of these things, seeing God very visibly work in their lives. They got the writing in the sky. Proverbially speaking, they got to see it. They got to feel it. For a very long time, for months on end, they experienced this, but within 40 days, they forsook him. It's quite fast. And I think we all like to look kind of pious, and we think like, oh man, if I had the writing in the sky, if I had, walk outside, put my hand out in a white dove rest, I'm going to follow God forever and stuff. But it's not true. We're going to live by experience. And these people, they can't live by experience. But when they were called to a place to pause and their leader was set apart to go give them law, to go give them culture, they forsook him. Because you see, God says to these people, I'm going to keep my covenant with you. You're free now. You're out of the hand of oppression. And I'm holding up my end of the bargain. Will you be my people? And Israel responds, as quite literally they say to him, I think in Exodus 25, they say, all that the Lord says we will do. Sounds quite dedicated. And so, God unpacks with Moses on the hill, like, Canaan will be your homeland, which is like Syria, Lebanon, and Israel today. They give him laws, he gives him culture and artisan, and God even fills his spirit inside these two dudes named Bezalel and Oholib just to carry the stuff out, to craft stuff. Could you imagine being, in the old days, being filled with the spirit of God to, like, be a craftsman and to make art and stuff for the Lord? That's pretty dope. But God gave these desert people the entire package to legitimize them. They were his only people. Everyone forsook the Lord. There was no one else set apart. And God set apart this one specific people to be his nation, to say, you are team, I am coach and owner. You are like my wife, and I am husband-to-be, where the arrangements are set, the flowers and venue are all picked out. They taste the little calzones and cannolis and stuff and see what they wanted on the dinner table, but they really settled on the pork loin. They figured it out. Everything was set in stone for the nitty-gritty, and all that had to happen was the carrying out of this covenant, of the ceremony of their wedding itself, and to live their life together. But the second their leader disappeared, it all went away. And just as man always does when given a choice to choose God or choose himself, he chooses infidelity and walks away from the Lord. But Israel's problem here was that they were double-minded because they were taking home the W night after night. Every battle, everything they needed, the Lord was meeting, and they were putting wins up on the scoreboard. But they grew complacent in the off-season because they thought the win was theirs. They didn't realize it was by, through, and for the Lord. And because of that, they walked away. So let's look. 1 through 6 in chapter 32 of Exodus. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You see, most of us, we read the story and we're content with the idea that Aaron fastened an idol, that they betrayed God, and this is just a simple act of idolatry, and oh man, they sin and forgave, and they do this for thousands of years until Christ comes and stuff. But there is so much more in this story, and there is so much more in relation to our training for godliness, for receiving from the Lord, for seeing him, that I find this case study extremely important right now, because they were a team all on their own, just as we are a team. And if they faltered, we have cause to learn from their faltering. But I look at this text, and beneath the surface, the first question that pops into my head is, why a calf? Why a golden calf? You see, Aaron had the ability with all this gold that he was given to fasten the calf into anything that he wanted. He could have made any sort of symbol, any sort of animal, any sort of anything. But I think Aaron innately knew that people don't idolize and worship things that they're unfamiliar with, you know, that doesn't tug at their heartstrings in certain manners. You see, Aaron wouldn't have fastened an idol that was unfamiliar to Israel. And the calf was familiar indeed. In Egypt, where these Israelites had come from under oppression, they would have seen day in, day out, their Egyptian people that were alongside them, that were enslaving them, worship this god named Apis, who was represented by the bull. And this is a god of strength and of fertility and all this other stuff. And they would have seen this practice day in, day out for hundreds of years. So then you leave this oppression from this first dynasty of Egypt, and God says, "Hey, Canaan is yours." Well, they knew who the Canaanites were. They saw the Canaanites. They were familiar with the Canaanites. And they see that they worship this god called Molech, another kind of god of strength and fertility, represented also by a bull. Now, these dudes were nasty dudes, these fake gods, and what the people did to appease them was wretched. I mean, there was like child sacrifice involved in Molech and in the worship of Apis. That's heavy stuff. That is not biblical stuff at all. And I think Aaron knew this. I think if Aaron had made a bull, he would have showed his hand way too quickly. He would have showed all of his cards on the table. It would have been very forthright of what they were doing. So he takes the less fearsome calf, and they worship it. And he kind of boils it down so it's safer. It's familiar by sight, and he wants to make it familiar to them in practice. And so he says, worship it. But it's not enough that they worship it, because Aaron knows what they're doing is wrong. Four chapters ago, this dude was assigned to be the first high priest of Israel. And with Moses absent, he was the head of the government. So you have the guy who's like your head of church, and you're, by de facto right now, your temporary head of state, is saying, "Hey, here's something I know is wrong, but let me water it down. So it's not that bad." And so they worship this calf, and they praise it and stuff, and he says, the next day is a feast to Yahweh. The next day is a feast to God. And he tries to synchronize the practice of worshiping a false god and worshiping the Lord God together. He takes something completely unrelated to the walk of the Lord that had been assigned to them and tries to smack it together, to normalize it. And yet he knew that they were false. And Israel knew that they were false. And we tend to know that the idols in our life that we water down, that are familiar to the world by experience and are only known to us by sight, when we take them and we water them down and we chase these things that we shouldn't be pursuing, we tend to know that they're false. And yet we give them credence and power anyway. And what happens when you start to do that kind of thing is you're training for another team. You're training for a team that you don't belong to and I don't belong to. And when you put these things together, the technical term is syncretism. We take something completely opposite away from the practice of the Lord and you smack it in together. And you see people throughout the world do this today. You have these people who believe in this Reiki healing nonsense and crystals and a lesser extreme per se, like people who pray to saints and stuff. And we know that's wrong because we even see in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, Saul tries to conjure up the spirit of Samuel through like a witch doctor. And Samuel's like, what are you doing? This is wrong and sinful. So we see that that practice is wrong. And yet today we do it anyway. And these new agey people with, you know, with like the Native American dream catcher things on the walls, hoping that it grants some good dreams and good sleeps. And all these things that have no place before a holy God, we mix in. And we start training for another team that we don't belong on. It's kind of like, you know, a confused baseball player and cards on the table. Once again, my knowledge of sports is marginal at best. I mean, I got varsity letters in cross country and track and field. So team sports is a little for me. But I will offer you a baseball example here. So let's say you're a confused baseball player and you were offered a multi-year, multi-million dollar contract with the Yankees in 1998 when it was more worth it. And so, don't kill me now. Don't kill me now. I'm on your side. And you're at training and things are looking good. The first week or two is really smooth. You're in your pinstripes, you know, you're representing. You're hitting pretty well, getting into them RBIs and all that. And then you see a hat one day. It says, you know, it's blue. And it says, oh, it's a red B. Throw on this Red Sox cap. Wear it to practice. Get ugly looks. You're like, I like this hat. It's comfortable. It feels better. It's familiar to me. Not to them, but to me. And then maybe even a few days later, you make it even more extreme. And now you're wearing your blue pinstripes on the front of your pants, and you're wearing your Red Sox cap, but you've traded in your pinstripe jersey, and you're wearing an Orioles black away. This is ugly. And so now you have on the pants from one team, the shirt from another, and the hat from still another, and yet you swear to the Yankees that you belong to them. I'm part of you. I'm with you every day in training. I hit the same balls, I'm using the same bats, I'm in the same locker room, but you don't look like one of us. And you wonder why fellowship is broken. And I wonder why fellowship is broken. And I would wonder sometimes when certain practices would creep into my life and when they practice into your life, why we're not so well received and why we feel like we're not experiencing the Lord and why we feel like we're not exactly where we should be. Well, maybe it's because we're trying to represent another team, and as time has gone on, we've defected more and more to them so that we no longer look like our Lord, so that we no longer look like we belong on God's holy Yankee team, but instead, we're playing for somebody else. We're misrepresenting. And we wonder why people think they know about us. We wonder why people call Christians like hypocrites or Pharisees or this or that. Well, are we repping? Are we training to represent? Are we showcasing that we're God's holy people that play on his team and only for his team? So we swear that we belong, but in reality, there's only a marginal amount that's given to him. And in this, the real question behind all this is, do we look like Christ? Is your training to God as dedicated to him as he is to you? Or are we mixing in other practices separate from him? And we create that active heart of training for other things. You see, we all know in our minds, you know, a man can't serve two masters, or we see Jesus say, man can serve God and money. But another way of saying this is you can't play for two other teams. And because you can't serve two masters, and because you can't play for two other teams, you can only train for one. One God, one body, one vine to which all the branches here belong. And our fellowship of believers, then, if you try and train and play and graft yourself to another direction, is shot. One Christian attempting to worship the Lord in spirit and truth and sitting in the same service, but they leave here and they do that Reiki healing nonsense when they leave. And there really is nothing like genuine fellowship among true believers, correct? Yeah. But when syncretic practice sneaks in, when things do not belong to way of the Lord come and affect our walk in practice, it can spread like a cancer. And it can affect our walks, and it can affect our lives, and affect our fellowship. And then there's sin in the camp. And that's no fun. And you're not going to score the wins that way. By misrepresenting, by untraining, by eating the proverbial fudgy the whale cake in lieu of training. But what's even sicker behind this, what's even more interesting behind this, is Israel's reasons behind wanting an idol, between wanting this golden calf. They say to Aaron, "Make us gods who shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of this land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." Well, in that statement towards Aaron from the nation Israel, two things are made very apparent. One, Israel was dependent upon the faith of their leader. What faith did Israel have? They actively see God work in their lives. The pillar of fire and the manna from heaven. They see thousands and thousands of people are among them and see this, and not one could encourage one another in the moment of crisis of faith. And their faith was really nominal in the Lord, like really nominal. Or in reality, a lot of their faith was in Moses, and faith by the faith in Moses. And right before Moses was slated to turn, right on that penultimate 39th day when he was going to come back down from the mountain and everything would be good and gravy and he's got tablets of stone telling them what to do, they lose all faith. They lose their patience for riding on the coattails of Moses' faith. They were uninspired in that manner. So that begs the question for us is, congregation, is your faith yours? Or is it the faith of your pastors and elders? Hey, young people, youth group, young adult group, and all those in between, is your faith yours? Or is it that of your parents? Or the spiritual parents that you've had throughout time? Hey, not quite so young people. I tried. Is the faith that you have yours? Or is it of your extremely faithful child? Or is it of your parents and the memory of them dressing you up in your Sunday's best to church every morning and the good memories and the sweet little old lady who'd hand you the butterscotch and all that stuff? So that the real memories that you have isn't faith in God and church, but it's of your mom and dad or your aunt and uncle, whoever took you to church as a child. Or is your faith that of your coworkers or of that longtime friend that's been beating you up? Come on, man, come to church. Wake up. You're 10 minutes late. You need to get up earlier than the crack of dinner. Come on. You got to be here at service. Is your faith yours? Or like Israel, is it dependent on the people that you trust to lead you? Because you can't train for the team if you ain't got faith in the guy that runs it. Training for godliness, training to receive from him, training to go for the W requires that your faith is yours, that you're the athlete training, and that you're not vicariously hoping someone else does it for you. Or that God does it for you. Because the nation Israel at the time was living experientially by what God was doing around and outside of him. And their trust was in that kind of thing, that God would take care of it. But they didn't think that God would work from the inside out in their hearts. They didn't think that God would transform him, even though that's what God aims for. Even though that's what God does. Even though in our training for godliness, what it's doing is it's taking what we want and casting it aside in favor of what God wants in God's ways and bringing it out. Inside to out. And in the understanding that the Lord has power and that the Lord transforms and that the Lord can do things around us, what Israel really wanted too was Israel wanted a supernatural power that they could be all powerful over. And the people say to Aaron, "Make us gods who shall go before us." And you see, God had gone before them. Everything that I listed before that God did was the Lord going before the nation Israel. There was no short supply of God's faithfulness and favor in their lives, even though they grumbled and complained the whole time. The whole time. God had consistently gone before him, but they say, "Aaron, make us gods who go before us." And Aaron, the high priest slash de facto head of the government right now, remember that. He says, "Okay, fine. Give me your gold earrings." You see, no one was fronting about what was going on. No one was pretending like they didn't know. No one was thinking like, oh yeah, you know, this thing, we're doing this now. No, they knew that it was wrong. They asked him, and he obliged. And they knew it had no power, because they had seen God go before him, and they knew there was no power in it, because it was made from their earrings. A gold nylon made of a stack of earrings. Now, there's nothing wrong with those, but I mean, come on. I wear 4 earrings. I think I got 3 in right now. I used to wear 5 or 6 of them and stuff, and I see a few other earrings in the room, so I'm slightly comforted at the moment. But let's just say that the whole staff, aside from me, goes to like some sort of conference, and I have to hold the fort down, and for whatever reason, everyone's all of a sudden in this big panic, and you come to me, and you're like, do something, and I'm like, give me your earrings, quick. It sounds so ridiculous to take the studs and take the gauges, don't judge me, to take the big hoops and stuff and the traditional rings, and we're going to melt it down and fasten it into some familiar figure to all of us, and we're going to worship it on high and, you know, praise the earring idol and stuff like that. It sounds stupid, and it's kind of funny, but that's what they did. That's who they worshiped. They knew it was fake. They knew there was no power in it. They knew they were worshiping some girl's large hoops. No one is unaware in that situation of what's going on. We'd literally be trying to control a power that we hope to be more powerful than ourselves. That's stupid. That's like saying, oh, I need some large, powerful figure to pull a cart for me that I'm throwing like logs in or whatever, or doing my yard work with. So I get these 2 gigantic Clydesdales, and I think I could just stand there like mounting it like this and holding 2 reins and hoping for the best. I'm going to be outgunned really quickly by 2 large horses that are going to be pulling this along. But Israel thought that they can get a power that was more powerful than themselves that they could control. And everything that we want is to have little gods that we can control. And everything that we put into our practice is we want something supernatural that will go before us, something all powerful, but I want to be able to turn it on and off when I want. I want to be able to serve the team when I want to serve the team and train when I want to train, but I consistently want it to do for me. And if I were to transpose these points from before with the idea that Israel was dependent upon the faith of the leader and Israel wanted a supernatural power that they could be all powerful over, what this points to is that we're dependent a lot of times on the faith of our leaders and that we want supernatural power we could be all powerful over. This case study just got really real. And what the point of this is, and what I see in Israel, is that they didn't pursue fundamentals. They didn't train. They didn't sweat for the Lord in that matter. Moses did. And when we don't pursue fundamentals, when the sweating for God isn't there, we don't have real, alive, growing faith in him, and we begin to desire other things. Lack of training creates lack of faith, which leads to lack of desire. And when I don't desire God, it's dangerous. And when I don't find joy in him, it's dangerous. Because all of a sudden, I feel like there's this hole that I need to fill with something that I know is only a cheap satisfaction. Dangerous. And once again, thinking in the mindset of what these people, what was going in their minds, this is pure speculation, but I would bet that if the Israelites had committed to God in prayer, if they had encouraged one another, if they worshiped God corporately and in their homes, they wouldn't have strayed. I would even say that if they were doing those things, it might be one of the most memorable months that they've ever had in their history, because they were no longer dependent on someone else's faith, but they had seen the Lord then in their own lives. But Exodus 32 is not a chapter that we see of success. It's not a chapter that we see God's people being faithful. It's where we see them walk away from him because they didn't train. And later on in there, we see Moses come back angrily and he grinds down the calf into little bits of gold and makes them drink it. Talk about stop hitting yourself. But the fury was there. And I think we do that too, where we chase these idols, we pursue them, they come into our practice, and then someone either angrily comes up to us or we feel disgusting amounts of conviction in a good way from God. We get rid of the practice, but we beat ourselves up and are too shameful, and it leads us back to not feeling joyful, and we feel empty, and we take another idol, and round we go. Round we go. And we seek out these supernatural experiences to fill us up, but the supernatural experience is not the regular means of grace that God works through in our lives to grow us, to sanctify us. I would say that God works through ordinary things to do the extraordinary inside of us. Some reading, some talking, some bread and grape juice, some fellowship. All normal things found out in the wild that through means and way of the Lord, done in effect through the way that he has guided us, does the extraordinary inside of us that we receive from him, and he generates faith in us and grows us. Things that in olden days were called means of grace, but today can be easily substituted for the term spiritual disciplines. And what these do is they set us on path to receive from the Lord. You see, knowing that God works through these things and hearing in countless places in Scripture, or if you've been to any church with any pulpit, you'll hear, read, pray, fellowship, give, do this, do that. And they're all good things, and they're all the right things, and they're things that we grow tired of. But if you're growing tired of them, then are you experiencing the Lord in them? Knowing that you should be expecting from the Lord in them and knowing that you're there, either there's some sort of disconnect with your heart or there's some sort of disconnect then with your mind. And we need to engage in our training. We need to be hungry for our training. I'm going to try sports again, so bear with me. Going back to the 90s Yankees. Back in 1998, they won a championship. In 2000, they won a championship. And I think in 96, they won a championship along that time period. But what led to such success? It wasn't necessarily buying big players. It wasn't doing these fat contracts for these guys lasting all of time. But back in 1993 and 4, there are these four guys that were recruited up from the minor leagues in the AAA farming system, brought up into the Yankees. Derek Jeter, Jorge Posada, Mariano Rivera, Andy Pettit. Dudes are all just retiring now that had a dynastic career, but they were hungry for the game. They wanted to win. They trained hard. They kept their personal lives in check. They didn't go out doing all the things we hear sports players reading about all the time in the news that are far from godly. That's actually mainly happens in football. But looking at baseball players and looking at their training, we see these four guys and they're raised up regardless of their stats some years. Why? They were gentlemen players that understood that they had to train hard for the sake of the team, that were hungry, that they wanted to win. And these guys kept bouncing up between the majors and the minors for like 2-3 years, and they just wanted to start. They just wanted to play. They just wanted to learn from the veteran players that were sitting on the team at the time period. Don't worry, I won't name names there because I'm coming up a little dry right now. But point being, there was success after success in their lives as individuals and in their corporate abilities as teammates. And they were growing because of that in their abilities. And the team eventually won from their mutual growth. And it puts them by way of success. And we see that if God has given us a means of growth and a pursuit and has called us to be hungry, A, it means that like the sports players that did the right thing and didn't do the wrong thing, it makes anything that we pursue God outside of the book unnecessary at best and syncretic at worst. But it also means that we need to put ourselves in way to receive from the Lord through ordinary means. Or as the famous Puritan Jonathan Edwards very aptly put it, endeavor to promote spiritual appetites by weighing yourself in the way of allurement. I'm going to read that again. Endeavor to promote spiritual appetites by laying yourself in the way of allurement. You see, the Puritan Jonathan Edwards, very prolific man in his writing and his reading, he knew that it wasn't just going to happen by osmosis. He knew that God wasn't just going to constantly fill him when he was empty. He knew that while his salvation was a gift, God has called him to kind of work and to kind of put himself in a way to receive, which means he would forsake what he wants and the responsibility and desire to pursue what God wants for him. But the quote wasn't just promote spiritual appetites by laying yourself in the way of allurement. So it wasn't just sit there and look to receive by way of God. It was endeavor to promote spiritual appetites by laying yourself in the way of allurement. Or if I had to kind of paraphrase this for today, I would say sweat to promote spiritual appetites by laying yourself in the way of allurement. And sweating for the Lord, training for him in all faithfulness, positions us into the road in which we know that he's headed. Gets in God's way. His eyes are there to receive from him in that manner. And now this is a very faithful character in Luke 19, and you can turn there if you want to. It's not going to be on screen. It's going to be quick. But we see someone by the name of Zacchaeus very faithfully pursue the Lord. And I'm telling you, get out of your heads right now. Zacchaeus was a wee little man who climbed up a tree to some sort of Sunday school tune that I don't remember, because this dude was very faithful in his end game. But in his beginning, in his approach to Jesus, this was like some sort of varsity A-class starting sinner. This was a dude that was a tax collector. I'm not saying that the IRS is today evil and A-class sinners and all sorts of things, regardless of what my tax return looked like this year or last year. But I am saying that when you were a tax collector back in their day, what you were doing was not collecting taxes for, by, and through, and back to the Hebrew nation, but you were a traitor to Rome who was holding Israel as some sort of captive commonwealth. You're saying, I'm going to extort my people for their money. And sometimes they would pocket extra. Actually, a lot of times they would pocket extra. And so he was very wealthy, man of means, but he was very much not liked by his people because of his sin against them. And so this Zacchaeus, who realized he needed this Jesus, who was this guy who had the crowds at this point, who's heading towards the peak of his time on the scene, and Zacchaeus doesn't think like, oh man, I need Jesus, therefore I'm going to stay home. He doesn't think, I need Jesus, therefore I'm just going to wiggle my way into the crowd and kind of stand there and hope he sees me. He doesn't think like, maybe if I raise my hand a little bit, I'll get his attention. Brother climbs a tree, literally sweats for Jesus, perspires, gets up there and says, I'm right here. And as the Lord's walking down the street in his Jordans, he very clearly sees him. And he's like, get out of that tree, Zacchaeus. I'm coming to your house today. And he got God's attention. He pursued the Lord in a means that he knew that he would receive from him. And his Zacchaeus and his house was transformed that day. And these cats, Zacchaeus and Aaron, these power players, a wealthy tax collector, and the head of the government by default with Moses gone, and the first high priest I had out, these power brokers that we got right here, these men of esteem and their circles and interests, who became A-class sinners based on the treason that Aaron did against the Lord, and based on the treason that Zacchaeus did against his people, God forgave them of their sin. God transformed them in training. God transformed Aaron and the rest of Israel in that time period and redeemed him to lead worship amongst the people and redeemed Zacchaeus and all that they did. And we could breathe a little bit, knowing that these guys of heavy power and heavy esteem, if they messed up and God received them, so God will receive you and I. And so when we're in these moments where we think we mess up or we think we've come too far, our horrible practices are too much, God still got you. You still belong to God as a child of him. He's not forsaking you, but we do have to shed the extra weight, shed the baggage, and start moving on and turning in such a way that we receive from God in prayer and in fellowship and all these things. In getting rid of our syncretic practice, we become hungry for the W, but if we get rid of what we're doing, we have to look to the Lord. Otherwise, we're just going to replace it with some sort of other practice, and that's no good, and that's cyclical. But in terms of what we were saying before, our little case study here and an examination of what I was saying about mission and vision and training, we know the mission. You've seen it on signs. You see the now entering the mission field with the Matthew 28 verse on the bottom. We know as Christians we're called to make disciples. We know that we're supposed to pursue the Lord. These are not new facts. And I'm not going to waste breath necessarily unpacking this at the moment. But what I am going to say is that the vision that you have keeps you on track for the mission. And it leads you in a life to receive from the Lord. And it guides you in such a way to remind you for the pursuit of the disciplines. And our vision here is reaching up, reaching out, and reaching in. Or in long form, reaching up in passionate and dynamic worship to God, reaching out with the message of hope to the lost found in Christ alone, and reaching in an intentional discipleship through the study of God's word. Now, I see these three things and I see them as filters by which we can categorize our means of grace or spiritual disciplines. Now, everything is an upreach. I'm just going to start and say that right now, flat out. You reach out and you reach in, you're automatically done to pursue from it and reaching up. That's where it comes from. That's where the overflow is. And we reach up by worship in our homes, corporately as a body of believers, through our lifestyle and the things that we're doing, in prayer, in understanding that we worship God in everything that we do. And now I'm just going to flat out say right now, like, maybe your calling is not to some sort of full-time ministry deal. You can upreach with the average day of your life. You can upreach in anything that you do. And there's this famous little story about how a guy back in the days of the Reformation goes to Martin Luther. And he says, hey, Herr Luther. He said, hey, what am I to do to pursue the Lord more? And Luther says to this guy, he's like, what do you do for a living? He's like, I make shoes. And this guy was expecting Luther to respond by saying, you should become a priest. You should become some sort of pastor figure. Because at the time, that was considered good and holy and more godly. But Luther responds to him, make your shoes with excellence and price them fairly. Make good shoes. Don't be a jerk about what you're charging. And this guy's floored. It's kind of like, excuse me? What? Now, I'm purely and fully, absolutely convinced that if you work for Brookhaven Town and you're shoveling the manure up on the dump that you could see, Mount Garbage that you could see from Sunrise Highway, that you could bring as much glory to that as someone preaching from the pulpit necessarily. That the job that you do is the mission field that you have been given. It's the place where you exercise the mission you've been given. That's the game that you're playing. It's where you carry out the vision. And I think you can give more glory to God in doing your job of shoveling manure at the Brookhaven Town dump more than necessarily if a preacher is spiritually bankrupt on the inside and he's preaching, knowing that the godliness in him is more important than the gifts that are coming outside of him. So you upreach in the things that you do, whatever your job is. Or right now, maybe if you're younger and you're in school, you can worship God by doing your finals. You could worship God in your studying in a timely manner. If it's 2 a.m. on your second all-nighter and you've run out of ramen and you got to keep going ahead, hey, there's worship to the Lord in that, guys. It's do it with the right heart. And don't worry, you're going to be out of school in like 2 weeks if you're in college and like a month and a half if you're in high school, so breathe a little. Or if you're older and you're in your job and you're wondering how to finish well, how to advance, how do you close a career, there are ways to do it well and with respect. There are ways to do it that show dignity, that if you're older and have a position of power, being in a power seat as a passive example or an active example in your job unto others, you could very easily have the venue to magnify God on high. And we need to take those things in our upreach. But in that upreach of worshiping God passively by how we carry ourselves and what we do in that manner, in our personal walk with him up, we thus also must go out. Meaning, do you see someone on the street in need? Are you brokenhearted by those without? Do you just walk by the exposed, the mistreated, the people without shirts on their back and food? Do you see some sort of little tent city pop up in some woods in some downtrodden town on some other parts of the island, and do you not give? You're not outreaching. Are you evangelizing to them? Because what you've done for the least of those, you've done for the Lord also. And if you're doing it for the Lord in reaching up, so also you're going to do then in reaching out. Have you taken hold of even the outreach opportunities that we have here in-house for others? And there are plenty of those. Look on our website. Look on your hot sheets. Look on our Mission Sundays. Do you care about those who don't have? Do you remember what your life was like before the Lord? And is your heart burden in your training to play the game so that others may hear the word? Or do you not care? And if you don't care and you're not reaching out, then are you really reaching up? Or is there some sort of disconnect in your reaching up that's preventing you from reaching out? Or even in-house, in our reach-in, in fellowship, in service, in study, in devotion. We gather together. We disciple others here. We talk in the family room about things that matter and our lives and God and all those sorts of things. We study his word to understand. But are you discipling someone else? And even if you know not much outside of the fact that God saved you by grace through faith, if you see someone that was once where you were, I'm not saying you pick him up and you try and blow through books of the Bible with them and not to practice what you haven't attained or studied. But what I am saying is that you can go with them and say, hey, I'm praying for you. I have been you. And you can move on from where you're at. And God is at work in you and around you, even if you can't see it. That's powerful. Very powerful inreach. And it's a powerful inreach by way of understanding and someone seeing your upreach. That's what outreach and inreach look like, is someone seeing the active work of your upreach. They see what you have received, and you're putting it to work. So we train for the Lord. We go through these things. We study day in, day out in delight of him. We pray. We fellowship. We live a life on mission in such a way so that we're tilling the ground, not just that we receive from the Lord, but so that others may receive also. Disciplined. You see, most times in the New Testament, when you see the word training, or like being trained of, or like disciplined, it's the Greek word gymnase, which we get the English word gymnasium from, the place where we do activities, the place where we sweat, the place where we kind of work things out. And if your efforts for the Lord aren't, if they're not causing you to sweat, if they're not causing you to sacrifice, then I would say up the ante. Do more. In spring training, you push yourselves to the limits. You hungrily pursue on the team. You hungrily work together to pursue the goal and the mission of the Lord. Unlike the nation Israel, who passively waited to receive and fastened an idol for themselves, we go out. We do. We push ahead, and we cut off all the baggage that's holding us behind. And it's good, because we have the perfect coach. We have the perfect team owner. We got the guy that's always going to lead you in the right direction. Even if he's got to discipline you, he's doing it for his sake. He's doing it in such a way that's going to grow you epically. And I would rather be sweating it out on God's team and going through seasons where I'm yelling, screaming, crying, and bleeding for God than thinking I'm inoculated to Jesus elsewhere by the pursuit of other things. Train well and train hard, integrity. Pursue the Lord in such a way that you're leaving everything else behind, that God may be your first, that you may not forsake what you're called to do, so that we may not end up in the same falters and the same failures of the nation Israel, but that we may live in victory, especially since we have the Spirit of God inside of us now in Jesus' sacrifice. We see it fulfilled. We have what they wanted or what they needed. So pursue greatly integrity. In your name I pray, guys. Amen to that. So pray with me. Dear Jesus, thank you for Integrity Church. Thank you that this is a place where we pursue God in all manner of word, in all manner of fellowship, in all manner of worship. May, Lord, we shed all of the weight that we have attached to us, and may we pursue training well. May we desire you more greatly, God. May we hungrily pursue on your team and remember where you've once taken us and pursue you ahead with full force, Jesus. And Lord, grant us joy in this activity too, and may we pursue life together in this manner. In your name I pray, Jesus, amen.